Today we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and going to be doing a topical message. With the start of a new year, we're taking a look today at some insights from the Apostle Paul and how our church can faithfully follow Christ as we reach out to a lost world. And I'll be drawing from some previous messages I've preached on Corinthians and also some of the thoughts that I shared in the email I sent out a few weeks ago about our church's journey of faith, kind of where we've come from, where we're at, where by God's grace we're trying to head. So that brings us to the title of today's message, Devoted to the Gospel and Empowered by the Spirit. We're going to be looking here at some insights from Paul and how we can be a church that is devoted to the gospel in proclamation, teaching, and as a way of life and relationships, and that we do so empowered by the Spirit. Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth. It was founded on his second missionary journey in the 50s AD. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. It's probably made up of several house churches. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg tells us that Corinth was located in a Greek province between Rome and Jerusalem near Athens, and it rose to great prominence over Athens in the centuries before Jesus came. But it was attacked by Rome in 146 BC, rebuilt by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony in 44 BC. Probably had a population of about 80,000 people. It had a massive hill overlooking the town that housed a temple to the goddess of love. And in Paul's day, it was probably the wealthiest city in Greece. And as a newer, rebuilt city, there was also many lower-class people, military veterans, and freed servants who had moved into Corinth seeking to better themselves. So it was a different place, a different culture, but what the church was facing in Corinth in many ways is similar to what we're facing today. And we'll see that as we go. So we'll pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 19. The Apostle Paul has been talking about how he uses his freedom in Christ for whatever will best serve the gospel. So with that in mind, he writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for Jesus, for the cross, the resurrection, the power of the Spirit, the great, triumphant good news of the gospel. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, that you blessed us to enter a new year. Thank you for the fellowship of our church and our sister congregation, Manatil de Vida, and other gospel preaching churches in the area. We ask, Father, today that we be refreshed and encouraged, purified and humbled, empowered by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you bless us as we feed on your word and think about how we can be more devoted to the gospel and the power of the Spirit. May your anointing be on the teaching of your word to our kids this hour, and that you bless us to be faithful disciples and a local church throughout another week. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is good.
All time.
Didn't get to say that today, but... All right, point number one, regarding faithfulness. Faithfulness in a pleasure-driven and success-oriented culture. If we're going to be devoted to the gospel, and a church that's faithful in gospel ministry, we need to start with, among other things, faithfulness. We live in an entertain-me culture that has a short attention span and one which places a high value on success related to things like money and fame, education, and so forth. And this can affect the church, how we think, what's in our heart, how we operate, and sometimes the church perpetuates such things. So we're in a challenging situation, and this would be true at any time period, but we're going to look today at some of the things that challenge us as a church and as Christians to be faithful to God while also effectively reaching a culture that may not be interested in the things of God. And so how do we do that? And so we're going to start off on this idea of faithfulness. The Apostle Paul was effective in evangelism, and he was faithful to Christ, and he did it in a context, in multiple types of contexts, reaching multiple types of people. And so he has a lot that we can learn from, and as we're seeking to do so today. Let me say that also, as we think about who we are as a church, and in our next point, I'm going to be talking about some things about outreach. But whatever we're doing in terms of outreach, we want to start with making sure that it rises out of a foundation of faithfulness to Christ. And so that brings us to this next key point that I want to say that kind of sums up Paul and what he writes to the Corinthians in both letters. May we know Christ, embrace the cross, and depend on God's Spirit and wisdom. We want to be like Paul, who says, I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might win some to Christ. But when he says that, that's not like in anything goes, we can just live however the world is in order to attract them. That's not what he's saying. That passage needs to be understood in light of the other things that Paul has said. And so I kind of summed it up this way. First of all, knowing Christ. We want to be a church that has a focus on knowing the living Christ. Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, after talking about the cross, and I'll come to that in a moment, he says, and when I came to you, brothers and sisters, verse 1, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, which is how the speakers in Corinth in those days operated, to impress people. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's focus was on wanting to know Jesus. He wanted, that's what he wanted, and that's what he wanted for the people. We live in a world where that's not what a lot of people are interested in. That's not what they're seeking. Although by God's grace, He is always calling out a people to Himself and works through the Spirit to give people a hunger to come to know this living Christ. So when we think about our church and we think about outreach and we think we want to grow, we want to do all those things, but it needs to rise out of the fact that we are church individuals and as a congregation, we want to know Jesus. We want to love Him. We want to be like Paul, who says that his resolve was to know Christ. And with that comes embracing the way of the cross. Bible scholar David Garland says this about the Corinthian culture. They valued and were preoccupied with wealth and achievements as the marks of social status. It was driven by competitive individualism and fascinated with powerful orators or speakers who were masters of manipulation and seductive rhetoric. And they relied on smoozing and rubbing shoulders with the elite for personal gain and enjoyed displaying their success for all to see. And that affected how the church was interacting with one another and how the church tried to reach the culture. Garland says, in Corinth, no countercultural impact so central to the preaching of the cross is evident. Their faith appears to not have created any significant social and moral realignment of their lives. They're living like the world. They face little or no social ostracism. And the lack of external pressure contributes to their internal dissension. In other words, because they're kind of living like the world, there's not much hostility coming from the world, and therefore they're fighting with each other. And then he has this quote, the problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. we have that problem today. We want to embrace the way of the cross. And this is partially why he begins Corinthians with this long passage about the cross. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We want to be a church that is focused on knowing and loving Jesus, and with that, preaching the cross. The resurrection too? Yes, I'll get to that. But embracing the way of the cross for ourselves and preaching that cross, we do not want to downplay the parts of the message that are offensive. We want to preach it in a loving way. But let's make sure we're embracing the way of the cross. Those who are being saved are those who by God's grace are willing to humble themselves as God calls them to himself. And notice there's something interesting here about the cross as you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In creation, we know that all humans, male and female, of every tribe and language, were all created in God's image, were all equal. However, this equality has been destroyed through the fall because of our sin. And how it causes us to treat one another. But in Christ, there's a new equality that he has brought. And yet at the same time, in the cross, humanity is divided into two groups. The groups are based not on the world's standards, but on are you saved or are you perishing? And the one group that has eternal life is offered to all who will bow the knee and turn to Jesus. Let me jump ahead to verse 22. Paul also says about the message or the word of the cross. For Jews demand signs, they want to have proof, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The Jews did not want to accept this message of the cross, and it sounded like foolishness to the Gentiles. And the world's response today is similar. But we want to be faithful in knowing Jesus and embracing the way of the cross and preaching that message of the cross, even if the culture doesn't want to hear it. But by God's grace, there will always be people out there who are being drawn to Jesus as we preach the cross. It's a work of the Spirit, which is this last part of this point, that we would depend on God's Spirit and his wisdom. And back to chapter 2. As Paul's talking about, while I was with you, I resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As individual Christians and as a church, we want to depend on the Spirit of God and his wisdom. We don't want to go down the road of operating in a worldly manner. So we want to start off with faithfulness amidst this call to be devoted to the gospel. Faithfulness that's focused on knowing Jesus, embracing the way of the cross, and doing this in the power of the Spirit, not our own strength and not our own wisdom. And the temptation for churches today, whether big or small or somewhere in between, is that we try to operate with worldly standards or worldly methods or worldly wisdom in order to try to reach people. No, we want to start off with the focus. We want to know Jesus. We want to embrace that way of the cross and preach that gospel. And we want to do it in the Spirit's power. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, if we're truly embracing this call to faithfulness, we'll recognize that as we're focused on Jesus, it demands an outward focus. That brings us to number 2, regarding outreach. How to do outreach in an unchurched and pluralistic culture. Our culture today, we face many great challenges amidst many blessings that we have. There's a rise of multiple religions and spiritualities, more so than what has been in the past. There's an increase in the immorality in our culture. And we have up-and-coming generations who do not know the basic storyline of the Bible, which is so crucial for us putting our faith in Jesus. Church attendance has decreased in our culture overall. And this cultural change makes outreach more challenging, and it decreases the likelihood of unbelievers just kind of walking into our church on a Sunday. But let me say, within that, there's a couple things I want to point out. First of all, and I think I shared this last year on some of the studies that were done, the percentage of evangelicals has basically kept pace with the increase in population by God's grace. And the gospel-preaching churches among ethnic minority groups in this country is increasing. It's largely denominations that have not held fast to the gospel message that are in decline. Second thing is that this drop in church attendance, it's a mixed blessing. Because part of what's happening is, it is distinguishing between true believers and church-tending unbelievers. Some of the decrease in church attendance is related to people and their adult children who are no longer attending church services, but they were not believers to begin with. And a third thing I'll mention is that this change in the culture where less and less people come from a church background, that pushes us as Christians to think more deeply about the gospel, how to die to ourselves, how to love our neighbors, and how to do outreach. Let me put it another way. Compromising the sound doctrine of the Bible is not the only way that churches can die out. Preaching the word in season and out must be accompanied by a willingness to reach out to a culture in a way that goes beyond our comfort zones. And as servants who love our neighbors and who do so in the power of the Spirit. So that's what we want to do. So, amidst this call to outreach, let's do the following. In the words of Paul, become all things to all people as we proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Easier said than done. But let me make a few comments on that. Back here in our 1 Corinthians 9 passage. I started with this as kind of the thrust of the message, but then I went back to some foundational principles about faithfulness, because when we think about becoming all things to all people, that needs to be understood in the context of the parameters of faithfulness to God. Because we're not just throwing everything to the wind and saying live however you want. But these words are from Paul, who was devoted to Jesus in the gospel. So notice again, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. He says, toward the end, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. What a great passage, and it's a great principle for us as Christians to think through. And let me say, no one individual Christian or even one local church is going to be able to reach all different types of people from different backgrounds. That's what the body of Christ as a whole is for. But what we want to do is, based on the gifts God's given us, the heart we have, the opportunities we have, the weaknesses we have, we want God to use us in reaching out to the neighborhoods around us. And we want to follow the principles of Paul here, in that without compromising the gospel, we go out of our way to engage a culture that's lost and dying and needs to live in Christ. This is a radical thought here, what Paul's saying. When you think about, here he is a Christian and he's ministering and writing to the church in the Corinthian culture, which was very pluralistic, had a mixture of subcultures, philosophies, lifestyles, and religions, had a lot of immorality. New Testament scholar Robert Yarbrough says, by the first century, it was a thriving trading town, infamous for its immorality. And there had been at least 12 pagan temples, and one of them boasted 1,000 prostitutes who moonlighted as entertainers. This is the culture that Paul is ministering to, and the culture that the church is in that he's writing to. So a couple of thoughts here. Verse 19, Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Talk more about servanthood at the end of this message. But basically what he's saying here is that he's going to use his freedom in Christ for whatever best serves the gospel. Verse 20, to the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. So he will make sure he's right in terms of Old Testament law so as to not unnecessarily offend them. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Probably here talking about God-fearing Gentiles. They're not Jews, but they've embraced the Hebrew faith. And so he's going to live in a way that does not unnecessarily offend those people and in which he can engage them. Then he says to those, verse 21, those outside the law, I become as one outside the law. So when he's interacting with people who aren't following the laws of the Old Testament, he doesn't have to be concerned about that. Although he says, I'm not just free from any law, I'm subject to the law of Christ, the Word of God. And that which still applies in the New Testament days. Verse 22, to the weak, I become weak that I might win the weak. And that would have flown in the face of the Corinthian culture because they would have looked down upon operating in a sense of weakness. They looked up to those who were successful in a worldly sense and could lord themselves over others. But that wasn't Paul's way. So he would take whatever method he could that was not compromising the gospel in order to reach the culture around him. So he would act one way with one group of people and another way with another group of people. And let me give just two examples that might be helpful with this. One is, in those days, eating meat sacrificed to idols was a big issue, and understandably so. And Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that it's no big deal if you eat meat that's sacrificed to idols because an idol is nothing. So no big deal. But then two chapters later, he says, don't do it if by eating meat you're sacrifice to idols, it's in the context of worshiping the idol. So on the one hand, he says, it's no big deal. An idol's nothing, so eat the meat. But then two chapters later, he says, don't eat the meat if it's in the context in which you would be affirming the worship of idols. One other example. The Apostle Paul had some companions who traveled with him and ministered. There was Timothy and there was Titus. Timothy's mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. Timothy and Titus was a Gentile convert to Christianity. Neither one of them were circumcised when they were born. We read in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy was circumcised. Paul had him get circumcised on his second missionary journey. We read in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. You say, well, Paul, can you make up your mind? Paul has Timothy get circumcised so that he can minister to the Jews because the Jews would not have anything to do with Timothy if he was this unclean, uncircumcised person. So he says, get circumcised so they'll listen to you and you can interact with them. But with Titus, he doesn't because in that context, it would have been bowing to a false gospel. And so you say, okay, well, which is it? There are certain things that in and of themselves are not right or wrong. It's the reason behind it. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, it's nothing. An idol is nothing. But don't do it if it's perpetuating the worship of a false god. Likewise, circumcision. If you need to do something that is not wrong in and of itself in order to reach people, then do it. But at the same time, don't do that same thing if it's going to somehow communicate a false gospel. So, easier said than done, but maybe some of those principles will help. So as we think about reaching out to the lost world around us, we recognize that the culture we live in, more and more people do not have a Christian background. So that challenges us to all the more go out of our way to meet them on their turf, to invest more time in relationships, which was important from the beginning, but even more so now. Also, in communicating the gospel, to realize it's going to take more work because I became a Christian as a teenager. I had a loving upbringing and was raised in had Sunday school classes and so forth, but Jesus had not become real to me. I went to a youth group Bible study when I was 15, and at some point in 1986, God opened my eyes and saved me and brought me to saving faith. Part of the reason I was able to respond somewhat quickly is I've been raised to know the storyline of Scripture. We have a whole world out there that doesn't know who Abraham is. They don't know about King David. They might know some things about Jesus, but not much. But that whole true storyline of the Scriptures is what helps prepare people to
to understand what it means to give their life to Jesus. In the book of Acts, when people would become Christians and get baptized right away, that's not saying that that's how we should do it today. I'm not downplaying that. But part of the issue was there was a readiness because they'd been waiting for the Messiah, and finally God opens their eyes and they see, oh, he came and we nailed him to a cross. And they're cut to the heart. So we want to work hard at relationships and so forth. We're trying to do some things. We'll try to do more things. The last several years, through Jenny's initiative, we started a soccer camp. And part of that was VBS takes a lot of volunteers, and we don't didn't have as much as years ago. But also, maybe soccer will attract some kids that a VBS won't. And not that VBS is bad. It's great. We're just trying something different. With the youth group, we're trying something different. We call it the bridge. And the way the bridge is operating is different than youth group. Youth group is different than a worship service. Each has its context. And in any case, we don't want to compromise the gospel, but the way we operate will be different depending on the purpose involved. Part of what we're trying to do with the bridge is build relationships with students who don't have a church connection, don't know Jesus, and we're trying to get more invested in their lives and meet them on their turf or at least halfway as they walk by on the sidewalk and so forth. So we're trying to do more things in an outreach-oriented sense where it's us going more outside of our own comfort zone and so forth. Point number three. Along with faithfulness and outreach, we also need love. And we need love in an ever-changing and increasingly violent culture. Our culture is changing rapidly and in many ways. In one sense, the world's always changing, but over the last 30, 40 years, things have dramatically changed in our world, our little world here in the United States. Some of these changes are good. And when we talk about change, I think it's helpful to point out some things are good. There's an increase in ethnic diversity in our culture. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for the church because it helps us think more biblically because we'll be thinking less from a perspective of just one cultural perspective. There's a growing concern among for women's rights, special needs persons, racial reconciliation, human trafficking, and so forth. There's a lot of good that's come lately. However, there's many changes that are bad. There's an increase in hostility in our culture and violence towards Christians, towards other religious groups, and also there's always the ongoing temptation of the church to compromise with the culture and how we respond. And we need to guard against two extremes, and we could say other things, but I'll just to kind of be brief, just say we want to guard against two extremes as the culture changes. On the one hand, we don't want to become angry or afraid, even though I have those feelings. Sometimes I'm mad. I don't want my kids raised in this type of world. Why did I have kids to begin with? Sometimes I'm angry. Sometimes I'm afraid when I look around at the world, where things are headed. We don't want to operate in anger and fear. On the other hand, we don't want to just go the way of the world. Oh, well, the world's going this way. We're going to affirm same-sex marriage or just got to consider all religions the same, so we'll just embrace that so we fit in. No, we don't want to do that either. How can we love in a Christ-centered way in an ever-changing and increasingly violent culture? Well, let me sum up our call this way and then give a few thoughts. The call is to love one another, that's the church, and our neighbors, which would include those who are enemies. Love one another and our neighbors as we proclaim the unchanging gospel. This is challenging. Sometimes it's complicated, but at a basic level, this should be Christianity 102, and a lot of times we're kind of missing it on one side or the other. We want to love people, and as we do so, we want to hold fast to the one true gospel. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, a passage that's oftentimes read at wedding ceremonies, 1 Corinthians 13, I'll just briefly summarize. If we don't have love, we're nothing.
You might be mighty in faith. You just believe God for the miraculous. You might have charismatic gifts. You might have great spiritual knowledge. But if the love of Jesus is not flowing for one another and then outwardly to the world, we're nothing. At the same time, this is not an anything goes, let's affirm the culture sin, worldly type of love. Everything's just okay. Don't want to offend anybody. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that he refuses to tamper with God's word. And he preaches that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ and in no one else. I heard Rabbi Zacharias, the evangelist, comment on this verse one time. He said, you know, the Hebrew people, they sought the light of the scriptures. And the Greeks sought knowledge. And the Romans loved the glory. And here Paul is a Hebrew, and he's writing to a Greek culture, and he's also a Roman citizen. And he says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of one person. His name is Jesus. Amen. So what all these cultures were seeking, the spiritual revelation of light, this mystical knowledge that the Greeks sought, and the worldly glory that Rome wanted, the true light, the true knowledge, and the true glory is found in the face of one person, and that's Jesus. Some of you have probably seen that Wheaton College has been in the news lately. Some of us are Wheaton grads, so I'll just for, what do you say that, when you're, what's that phrase, you're letting something be known about yourself? Full disclosure, thank you. So I'm a Wheaton grad, so I'm not trying to defend my alma mater per se. Professor Hawkins, she's a tenured political science professor at Wheaton, and during Advent, she's wearing a headscarf to show her solidarity with Muslims. Let me just state off the bat that I think reaching out to Muslims in a loving way is very important. I preached on that several years ago through sermons on Christianity and Islam, and I think we need to do more of that. And that would be any religious group that's not Christian or any people group. But the problem rose up in her statements, not that she was wearing the headscarf, but her reasons for doing so, and that she made some statements, including, I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. She posted on Facebook. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God. All right, so let me just use this as one example, and this could apply to multiple issues beyond just Christianity and Islam. There are very challenging issues that Christians disagree on in terms of how to reach out to various people groups, including Muslims. Christians, long before some of the recent challenges that we face in this country, have debated about how to faithfully reach the Muslim community, and that would go with other communities as well. But it helps when we can at least get the basics right. We love our Muslim neighbors, and we hold fast to sound doctrine. And this issue is very difficult to address because as Christians, sometimes we can be falling short on either end. Some are downplaying the distinctions between the two faiths, while others are ignoring or even perpetuating the discrimination that Muslims are facing here in the U.S., not to mention failing to lovingly and proactively reach out and befriend our Muslim neighbors. There's a lot of debate, and rightly so, about this professor's remarks about Christians and Muslims worshiping the same God. And it is helpful to find common ground with those that we're reaching out to. That's part of effective evangelism. But we must do so in a way that does not diminish the supremacy of Jesus Christ or downplay the cross. Muslims believe in one God who's creator and judge of all, unlike Hindus and Buddhists. They believe in Jesus' virgin birth. They believe he's coming back. But they do not believe in God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe that he died on a cross. They reject the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture. They do not believe that God saves us by grace through faith in his Son. We are not people of the same book. And if as a Christian, and one who is in a position of Christian leadership, if you are publicly saying that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, it would be helpful to clarify what you mean. We both acknowledge and worship one God who's creator, but our proclamation of him, his character, who he is, his revelation, and the salvation he offers is radically different, and it cannot be reconciled. Let me say a few other things on this issue. And again, these principles can be applied beyond just this context of Christians and Muslims. Number one, when referring to Muslims or any other group outside of Christianity, refer to them as our neighbors, not our brothers and sisters. Not to downplay or discriminate against them, but the Bible reserves family language for Christians. Christians are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists are our neighbors. Let's speak biblically. Number two, along with failing to publicly clarify what she means by her comments, Professor Hawkins is making a mistake in her reason for what she's doing, not just theologically. We should love Muslims, and when they're being discriminated against, we should stand up for them, as for any other group, but not because of any perceived similarity between our religions. We should love them and stand up for them because they're people, they're our neighbors, not because we think their religion is similar to ours. When Jesus says, love your neighbors, that's your neighbors. It has nothing to do with how similar their unchristian belief might be to ours. You don't add that. That doesn't come into play. Let me put it another way. What if it was the Hindus or the Buddhists who were in the position that Muslims are in this country? Would we say, well, we'll love them and stand up in solidarity with them, but not quite as much because their religion is further removed from Christianity than Islam? No, we love our Muslim neighbors because they're people created in the image of God, period. We stand up for them if they're being discriminated against, but not because we think their religion has some similarities to Christianity. That's a mistake. And third, also sometimes, and usually on the more conservative end, some Christians make a similar mistake, perhaps in the opposite direction. And this comes with what can be an unconditional support of Jews in Israel. And let me say, as you can hear me preach from the pulpit, I think it's clear. I preach the Savior of the world is Israel's Messiah. Amen. And having come into the Evangelical Free Church many years ago, my exposure to Trinity and the Gospel Coalition and so forth has helped me understand Jesus in a more biblical sense. Which, when I first became a Christian, I didn't really think in terms of, I knew Jesus was a Jew, and I knew he was a long way to Messiah, but that was kind of like that part of it. But here's Jesus, my personal Lord and Savior. Well, yeah, that's true, but he's Israel's Messiah. Salvation is from the Jews. Amen. Hallelujah. And let's preach that. God has made promises to the Jews in the Old Testament that will be fulfilled in the correct way that he has declared, whatever that is. But at the same time, the way some Christians talk about Jews and modern-day Israel, it's almost like everything has to be supportive of them no matter how they're living. And you just want to say, have you read the Old Testament? God gets very angry when his people persist in rebellion and unbelief. So there are many peaceful Muslims who are in a very similar place spiritually as some Jews who have yet to believe in the Messiah. They have a belief in one God as creator, but they are blind to the lordship of Christ and salvation by grace through faith. So to me, it seems kind of contradictory and hypocritical when some conservative Christians who can be so anti-Muslim in their perspective and words on the one hand can turn around and be overly supportive and gracious of unbelieving Jews on the other. That's a contradiction. I'll say one other thing. This is from Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus came, his focus was on the Jews, and he sent the disciples out to the Jews. In verse 5, he says, these 12, the apostles, Jesus sent out, and he instructs them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Okay, that time hadn't come yet. And don't go to the town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, that's your focus for now. You would go to the ends of the earth, but not yet. And then he ends this by saying, if anyone will not receive you, okay, these are the Jews. God's people, if any of them will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Why? Because they've rejected the Messiah that they should have embraced to begin with. Let us love our Jewish neighbors. Let us love our Muslim neighbors. And let us do so without compromising the gospel. And let's reach out and love to a lost culture around us. Point number four on servanthood. Servanthood in a treasured yet under-resourced culture. And on this point, I'm going to kind of focus primarily on the Round Lake community. Round Lake is treasured by many of her residents and church families. We're also a community that, at least in some ways, we have less going for us than some of the communities around us. We have more going for us than some places throughout this world, but this is the context we're in. Neither our church nor our Round Lake community can offer as much as many communities in the Lake County can provide. Many believers are obviously called by God to live elsewhere, and we need gospel witnesses in all the communities. Praise God. But some believers will choose to avoid living in Round Lake because of these challenges that we face, not because of God's call. Likewise, many Christians are called by God to be in other churches. Praise God for them. But some believers might avoid being in our church or other churches in this community because we're in Round Lake. Or maybe because of the humble, servant-hearted, cross-cultural, lack of entertainment-driven culture that our church is trying to have by God's grace amidst all our shortcomings. And this reluctance of Christians hinders Round Lake churches in having the people, the talents, the finances, and all the things that we need to be effective in reaching out. Inner city churches and some rural churches face these challenges more so than we do. However, we're also a church that's blessed because of these things. There are some people that live in Round Lake and some people who live outside of Round Lake that want to be in a church in this type of context and situation. And sometimes
God uses our little church to raise up people and then send them out elsewhere,
as we've seen over the years. Sometimes some people are here for a season, and then God blesses them to go elsewhere. And, you know, it's neat, as I'm sure you've seen, how, you know, we have people who have moved away and they come back and they're just so excited to come here on a Sunday or to see people. And there's a draw here. And I think part of that is the family atmosphere. I think part of that's the love of Jesus. And it's all because of the grace of God. Well, amidst this context, let me just end on this point. Let us be servants amidst our weaknesses through Christ's power and for God's glory.
We have some challenges that some churches that are maybe bigger or in different communities may not have in this way, but they have other challenges. And some of them have been a blessing to us in multiple ways. May God's grace prevail in all churches. In our context, we have some unique challenges.
One of the main points Paul writes to the Corinthians has to do with operating out of a sense of weakness. And Paul, you look at Paul and you're like, you know, you've got weakness? You're like this awesome Christian and whatever. But he was well aware of his weaknesses.
God gave him a thorn in his flesh to add to his weakness,
keep him from becoming prideful. Paul asked three times for the thorn to be taken away. God said no. My power is made perfect in weakness. We're a church, we have weaknesses. You got me as the pastor, that's one. We have a lot of weaknesses. God is strong in our weakness. Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. And all that we do in faithfulness, in outreach, in love, and in servanthood is to be for His glory. Let's pray.